aneurysms or they have problems, and when they get close to us, we just want to distance ourselves from them. And it's very tempting just to write their name on a piece of paper and drop them in a bottom drawer and try to forget about them and dismiss them from our lives. The only problem is our example is not President Eisenhower, great as he is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus called us to an entirely different way of relating to people, especially those who harm us or those who hurt us. And besides, if we think about it, it doesn't really do much good to put people in some kind of discard file because they have this annoying way of crawling out and reappearing in our lives in one way or another. People have a way of not staying discarded. And even if we can get rid of them, the reality is discarded people are like a landfill of toxic waste. They have a way of seeping their poison into the groundwater of our lives and influencing who we are and poisoning our valuable relationships. So what I want you to do with me this morning is to look at a single verse of Scripture, at least use it a launching pad for thinking about how God calls us to live with people who harm us or hurt us in some way. And that passage is found in Colossians chapter 3. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, as we continue to think about forgiveness, and verses 12 to 14. And Paul is talking in this passage about what you'd have to call the well-dressed Christian. In Colossians 3, he first of all talks about taking off the old clothes and then putting on the new clothes, the kind of clothes that a Christ follower should wear. And he talks first of all about our attitudes, and then he talks about our actions, our conduct. Chapter 3, verse 12 of Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear or bearing with each other, and forgiving whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgiving as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And from there in verses 15 to 17, he's going to go on talking about other practices, practices of allowing Christ's peace to rule in our relationships and being thankful and singing and praising God in the way we relate to one another. Now, I just want to say three simple things this morning. First is one that we've talked about over the last number of weeks and will be with us as we move into the future. It is simply that the way of Christ is the way of forgiveness. Christians are people who've experienced restoring grace, and they are to be sources of restoring grace in their relationship to others. And verse 13 tells us again, as we've been reminded over and over, that Christ followers are forgiven people. It's verse 13 we especially want to pay attention to, and the end of that verse takes us into the world of forgiveness. When Paul says, forgive whatever grievances you have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And when we talk about forgiveness, immediately we're in the realm of moral guilt and we're in the realm of sin, of failure. We're reminded again that Christians are people above all who understand their guilt, and they're people who've owned their guilt. It is impossible to have a relationship with Jesus Christ for a person who will not own their guilt before a holy and righteous God. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And the Christian life begins with owning who we are before God in our own guilt and our own fallenness and our own shortcoming. And until we come to that point, we will never see why we needed someone to die on the cross as our Savior, not just someone, but the Son of God, who, while we were still enemies, died for us and took our sin and our guilt and our payment. And as Christians, we celebrate that we are forgiven people. Not despite our sin, as if that was an irrelevancy, but because of our sin. We are who we are. Needy people who've owned Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And we celebrate our forgiveness. Christian is someone who believes that forgiveness trumps justice. That justice gives us what we deserve, but grace gives us what we need. And grace is all about forgiveness. We need a new start. We need a cleansing before a holy and righteous God so we can stand before Him. Forgiveness can't change our past, but forgiveness changes our present, and it eternally changes our future. So Christ followers are forgiven people. But notice verse 12. The amazing thing is Christians are more than just people without their sins. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, and the grace of God not only eliminates our sin, it gives us a new status and a new standing in the presence and in the grace and in the goodness of God. So we stand with those things true about us, chosen by God, holy before God, loved by God. Christ followers are forgiven people. Now, out of that comes the other thing that verse 13 tells us. If Christ followers are forgiven people, forgive just as the Lord has forgiven you. Christ followers are to be forgiving people. You notice the word that's used in verse 13. Paul says, as any of you has a grievance, as many grievances you have with one another. And we live in a world that's full of grievances. The word means blame, but it's moral blame. It's a fault that is a moral fault. It isn't just a grievance that somebody has done something that annoyed me or irritated me. Here it's a sense that we have grievances because we not only sinned, we've been sinned against. And it is impossible in any relationship between two human beings for there not to be grievances that begin to exist of real wrongs that have been done in those relationships. Most of them are probably relatively trivial. Some of them are profoundly significant. But we all have complaints. We have them in our marriage with our marriage partners. We have them in our families with our friends. We have them with our churches so that people can easily want to avoid one another. We have them in our communities. We have them in our world, which is part of the reason why we are at the brink of war, even as we come now. How do we as Christ followers deal with those things? And Paul says two things in verse 13. We forgive because the Lord has forgiven us, and we forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. We've talked about this. I just want to highlight some things that we've talked about in the past. But I want you to notice in verse 13, forgiveness is not an option presented to Christians. It is an obligation that comes to us as a command. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That to be forgiven by God is to stand under an obligation to forgive. Now, we talked last week about the way the Lord describes that process in Luke 17, verse 3, and we highlighted that forgiveness comes to those on the same basis. We come before God repentant, and His forgiveness flows into our lives. The same way we go to somebody and we see them in their sin and we challenge them, and if they repent, we forgive them. And that's the basic premise that He's working on even here. But notice that He talks about it as something I am commanded by God to do. I was struck yesterday or the day before reading the newspaper accounts of the conviction of Clara Davis, the dentist in, was it Houston, who was more than a little upset with her husband's philandering. And it wasn't that she drove over him the first time, I think, was really the problem. It was the third and fourth time that was... But you can understand her anger, her sheer anger at that. But I was impressed reading her father-in-law's comment in that statement. And her comment was, I forgave as I've been forgiven. I want to still have a relationship with her. And when I read him saying, I forgave as I've been forgiven, I detected the words of a Christ follower. I know nothing about that man, but I would be surprised if he wasn't a Christ follower. Aware of his own forgiveness, willing to forgive the woman who'd run over and killed his son, even despite his awful sinfulness that he was engaged in at the time. Forgiveness is an act of obedience, and it's an act of faith. It's interesting how you put those things together. Imagine you go to a doctor, And he gives you a prescription or a course of treatment for your future. And then you come back to him the next time and you say, and he says, how are you doing with this? Well, he said, Doc, I'm sorry, I didn't get the pills and I haven't followed the regime. And this goes on a couple of times. Finally, he looks at you and says, listen, get yourself a doctor you can trust. That's interesting. That's the way he will say it. Because the issue is, you're not obeying what I'm telling you to do. That shows you do not trust me. The way you show you trust someone is you obey when they are in the position of giving you information to follow, whether or not you feel like it. And forgiveness is an issue of trust. It is also an issue of obedience. I used to be the kind of standing office joke, the butt of all the jokes around the office because of my yellow pad and my pen, of all of the people on staff. I'm probably still the butt of jokes, but they're different ones now, and they're spoken in silence. But because I was totally computer illiterate and my yellow pen, and of course I would get my shots in whenever the system went down, I would inform them that my yellow pad was doing very good. But at a certain point, I became aware that I was just missing out on some things that I really needed in terms of being a help to me personally. But my problem was I couldn't type. So people would say, you need to get computer literate. My response was, I can't type. But you need to know how to use the computer, but I can't type. And we would go around on that. And then finally somebody would say, well, then learn to type, but I can't type. But learn to type, but I can't type. And they would say, well, you learn to type by typing, but I can't type. And around it would go until I learned a very simple thing in life. You learn to type by typing. Now listen, I've had people say to me, I can't forgive. I'm not a forgiving person. Guess what? How do you learn to forgive? By forgiving. Whether you want to or not, you learn to forgive by forgiving. You can sit and pray forever to learn to type. That the only way you will learn to type is by typing. And the only way you will learn to forgive is by forgiving. And one of the things is to learn is that forgiving is a habit that we learn. I am to forgive because the Lord has forgiven me. And I am to learn the habit of forgiving, of saying those words, I forgive you. Because there will come a time as I learn that, I begin to flow in the way God's Spirit is working and moving. I'm not saying forgiving gets easier in terms of the issues involved, but I am saying it is a habit that you begin to learn, that you begin to develop the heart of Christ. We are to forgive because the Lord has forgiven us, and we are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. You notice the statement at the end of verse 13? Forgive as. And the point that he is making is the pattern of our forgiveness is the pattern that God has given us. Now, we had the process. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he seven times a day says to you, or turns and comes back and says, I forgive, forgive him. And we looked at that process. But here it's the reminder of how the Lord forgave. And we're going to come to the table later in the morning and we're going to be reminded that the Lord forgives us freely. And fully, and finally, in forgiveness, it is the offended person who pays the price and who pays the penalty. And I am called to forgive because the Lord has forgiven me, and I am called to forgive as the Lord has forgiven me. But now, having talked about forgiveness, I want to shift your attention to the first part of the verse. Because not every issue is a forgiveness issue. There are times when people annoy us. They may even hurt us, they may harm us, but they've not sinned against us. And if we turn every issue into our relationship into a forgiving issue, first of all, we will be dreadfully annoying to the people we live with, and we will become very lonely. But we will also be misguided, because the fact that my feelings have been hurt does not mean that I've been sinned against. It may mean that I'm overly sensitive. Or I've heard people want to forgive their partners because their partners became ill. You don't forgive somebody because they came sick, but you do need to learn to bear with them because they became sick. So I want to introduce another word into our thinking, and it is the word forbearing. It isn't a word we use very much in our modern language, but it is a word that in the King James Version is used several times in the Bible to translate the word that's used here in verse 13, where it says, bear with one another. The Greek word means simply to put up with. It's the opposite of putting someone down. And it's also just putting up with in the sense that I really don't want anything to do with this person, but I'll put up with them, and you communicate to them that idea. The idea of this word is I come alongside somebody and I accept the burden that they represent in my life and I bear with them. Nothing is more significant as we begin to think about our life. I was interested, I quite frankly hadn't known that forbearance was a word used in the world of loans. When you forbear or get a forbearance, you're unable to meet the payments, and so you go to your lender, and you have the loans either, or pardon me, the payments either reduced or postponed. But in that concept of forbearance, the interest keeps accruing, and the penalty just is extended into the future. That's not biblical forbearance. I'm not talking about canceling the interest, but keeping the loan. Forbearance in the biblical sense is the idea of putting up with weaknesses, putting up with frailties, without charging it to the other person's account. I wrote this down. This is more than a forgiving temper. It also involves the ability to shrug off insults. It is the absence of a brooding hypersensitivity. Actually, I'm quoting the wrong one. Paul is being intensely realistic. Other people have irritating mannerisms, annoying habits, bad manners, and unattractive personalities. Other people enjoy bad music. They demand special attention. They act immaturely and they have poor hygiene. They speak with a different accent, or the list goes on and on. In fact, one of the great surprises of the first year of marriage is how many of these things you discover in the person you used to see only through the misty lens of romantic love. But that's what a family is all about. And that's what a church is all about. A church isn't a club for people who are like me. A church is a place where we've been accepted in Christ, and there are going to be people who are very different from us in their styles and their mannerisms and their culture and their attitude and their background. A family means putting up with one another in love and bearing up with one another. Now take your Bibles, because I want to just reinforce this idea from a couple of other places in the Scriptures. Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs, chapter 17. It's really the next one that I want you to see in Proverbs, but we'll visit this one. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9. And this is quoted several times in the New Testament. He who covers over a matter promotes love. But whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. And one of the commands of the Word of God is that I, in love, don't always uncover somebody else's failings and weaknesses. There are things that need to be covered with love rather than uncovered and exposed, both to me and to others. But turn with me to chapter 19. This is a passage that I think is powerfully resonating with me. Chapter 19 and verse 11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. You know, that's not the way I was taught. I was taught it is a man's glory to not be disrespected, to stand up for himself, to tell it like it is, to give it back as good as he got. Here's what one commentator says about this passage. This is more than a forgiving temper. It includes the ability to shrug off insults and the absence of a brooding hypersensitivity. It is the ability to deny to an adversary the yelp of pain, even the words have afflicted a wound. It is the capacity of making large allowances for human frailties and keeping the lines of communication open. It contains element of toughness and self-discipline. It is the capacity to stifle a hot emotional rejoinder and to sleep on an insult.
And that's a high calling.
But the issue is, am I a forbearing person? Well, turn with me to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And Paul writes, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, here's our word, bearing one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, that love keeps no record of wrongs. I can turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8, which says again, love covers a multitude of sins. The point is that God calls us to live with a forbearing spirit to those who are around us, to put up with their weaknesses, to put up with their frailties. I am not saying you don't tell somebody that this is an issue that they need to deal with in their life, but I am saying that beyond that, there is a sense of asking the Lord to give you the strength to bear it, rather than to bear down upon them without it. And quite frankly, some of us are tearing our marriages apart because we don't have a forbearing spirit with the weaknesses and frailties and faults of another person. Forgive issues that need to be forgiven and forbear. What does forbear mean? It means to accept differences. Even with the people we like, we are not going to like everything about them. And we need to put up with differences, with mistakes, with failures, with shortcomings. We need to give others the benefit of the doubt. We need to make sure we don't turn everything into a confrontation and turn everything into an issue of forgiveness. And if you wonder, what does this look like? Let me give you the greatest illustration I know of. It is the Lord Jesus and His disciples. How many things do you think the Lord had to put up with in His disciples' lives? How many things do you think He had to bear with? Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them right to the end, we're told, just before the Passover supper starts, when they come to the first Lord's Supper. And even at that time, they walk into the Passover supper, and what are they arguing about? Who's the greatest and the most important? And their childish sense of competing with one another. And Jesus is going to the cross, and a little bit later, where are they? Fast asleep when He's asking them just to stay with me and pray with me for an hour. And then just a few minutes later, there's Peter as these people come on to arrest his Lord. And the man who's been sleeping and arguing about who's the most important now puts out a sword to try and attack a whole throng of people and acts like a total fool. And then runs away and abandons Jesus. And then comes back in and hides. And what does he do when he's milling around in the cloud? He denies Jesus. But in the midst of it all, there's the Lord bearing with him, loving him, not writing him out, not writing him off, not canceling him. And listen, if the Lord didn't bear with you and your weaknesses and shortcomings, how long do you think you'd be in the family of God? So what do I need to look at in the life of some of those people who are close to me and recognize I can't change them? I need to bear with them in love. It's hard. But that's why he's saying, you're God's chosen people. You're holy. You're dearly beloved. Know who you are in Christ and bear with people. Some offenses are relatively trivial. Now, I am not talking about not having the courage to confront somebody for sin in their life and work through forgiveness. There are times where forgiveness is the issue which must not be allowed to get off the table. But there are times where forbearance is the issue. And I need to live in forbearing love. Some issues are rather trivial, and others are strictly personal, and I can let them go to God. A forbearing spirit is the companion of a forgiving spirit. Let me turn one other place, Matthew chapter 7. Because having talked about what is the companion of a forgiving spirit, I want to spend just a couple of minutes thinking about the antithesis to a forgiving spirit. And the antithesis to a forgiving spirit is a critical spirit, a judging spirit. The Lord Jesus, in some of the most famous words He ever said, says this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, for you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and in the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take a speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? But you hypocrite, first take the speck out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, I think it's important to say that the Lord Jesus is saying something different from the common idea that's used in this passage. Because people who know nothing about the Lord Jesus will say, when somebody makes a moral affirmation or a discerning statement, they will say, who are you to judge? Didn't Jesus say, judge not, lest you be judged? Some people, it's the only verse they know in the Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged, which means to say, people can do whatever they want and nobody should criticize them. Isn't that what Jesus said to do? No. Jesus is not talking about having no moral judgment or no moral discernment. It's easy to see that. First of all, the word itself is a word that usually has the idea about judging in the sense of condemning. For example, in Romans chapter 14, he says, who are you to judge your brother? Who are you to, parallel statement, look down on your brother? So it is that arrogant condemning thing that he is describing, but even more, look at the context. In this same passage, he says, you hypocrite, which sounds like a fairly judgmental word. But notice verse 6, the very next verse. Don't give dogs, and he's talking about people, don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under their feet. Because be discerning in how you treat people, because some people are dogs. Verse 15, he'll talk about woe to the false prophets. Watch out for false prophets. In verse 20, he will say, by their fruit you will recognize them. You've got to see the fruit, because some people are false prophets. And then in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus is saying, don't judge other people in terms of making critical evaluations of who they are and what their behavior is, he is a total hypocrite, because that's exactly what he goes on to do. Remember Luke chapter 17, verse 3, that we quoted last week? If your brother sins, what's the next statement? Rebuke him. Now, if you can't judge him, how can you rebuke him? Now, he is not saying, don't have any critical judgment, don't have any discernment. The idea of this passage is, stop, because it's a continuing action, stop judging in the sense of condemning out of self-righteous arrogance. He's not condemning a discerning spirit, he is attacking a critical spirit. Stop judging. And he's thinking about the Pharisees in the larger context who stood up and looked down on other people. We have to recognize a judging spirit is the vice of the virtuous. It is often of people who have their moral ducks all in a row, who are living in a particular way, and it's tempting to look down on other people who have the wrong style. We can judge with the wrong attitude in the wrong way, a critical spirit that is attacking others and sees the faults in them without ever evaluating the faults in themselves, who assume that they are above rebuke and above a position of complaint. And it's easy to adopt that posture. And Jesus says, stop judging. Stop your criticizing. Attack your critical spirit. It's been one of the besetting sins in my own life. This is not a passage I've ever enjoyed. Jesus comes to us and says, stop it. And he tells us why. First of all, he says it's sinful. Stop judging or you will be judged. God judges people with a critical spirit. Second thing he says, it's dangerous. The way in which you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, you will be measured by others. Now that's a law of life. I mean, nobody loves to see anybody fall more than a person who's put themselves up and said, they are the epitome of virtue. And the media loves it, and everybody else loves it when a person like that falls flat on their face. I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying that's what's going to happen. But more than that, it is God here who is the one who is carrying out the judgment. And God is saying, if we come with a judgmental, critical spirit, If we come with that attitude of picking out the flaws in other people, if we do not come with a forgiving, forbearing spirit, God Himself will be the one to whom we will give an account. A judging spirit is sinful, a judging spirit is dangerous, and a judging spirit is just plain ridiculous. And he gives this marvelous illustration. I've had several eye surgeries in my life, and I am very sensitive about issues related to the eye. So I understand this one, and I remember when I was trying to wear hard contact lenses way back, and the whole issue of having something in your eye that is taking control of your whole being because you got a speck in your eye underneath your contact lens. And Jesus has this marvelous picture that is meant to cause us to laugh with, to roar with laughter about a person with a beam, and it's the idea of a roof beam, or a main pillar in a house, this big telephone pole sticking out of his eye, approaching someone with the care to say, you've got a speck in your eye that needs to be dealt with. What he's reminding us is people who see specks in other people's eyes are often the very people who are tragically blind to their own failures. And let me say this as somebody who's a Christian now with enough years behind him so he can stand as a senior Christian. It is often Christians who've been around the longest who can adopt the sourest attitude toward other people, who've forgotten who they are. You don't get more mature by adding years. And just the fact that I am growing older in the faith does not mean I am growing deeper in the faith. I understand the prayer of a friend of mine who influenced me, Lord, keep me from becoming a crabby old Christian. And we can have these planks. We don't do the sins that others are doing, and we can look at a younger generation and look at the things that are wrong with them, but we fail to see the timbers that come out of our eyes and our lack of the things that God wants to see. And so we're blinded by our own arrogance. Now, don't miss the point. There is a speck in the brother's eye. The issue is not that there's not a speck there. The issue is you are in no position to deal with the speck until you've dealt with the log. The issue is not that there's something he doesn't need to have done. But the eye is very delicate. And the eye is very sensitive. And if I'm going to deal with somebody else's specks, I need to make sure that I've dealt with my own logs. And then I can approach them, but I will approach them humbly and carefully. I need to look at that in my own marriage. Those things that I see in my partner, those specks in my own partner, what about my blindness to my own logs? And some of you are killing your marriage by your searching for specks. And even your attitude to your partner is a log that is far more dangerous to that marriage than anything else. We need to hear what the Lord is saying here. Somebody has said Christians are unusual people. They are hard on themselves and soft on others. And that's what the Lord calls us to. Therefore, it's God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, put on a heart of compassion, patient, kind, gentle, putting up with one another, and forgiving each other. Whatever grievance you have against one another, as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which is that which binds everything together in unity. Gordon MacDonald puts it like this: I can hardly think of a more important function than the giving of grace. To the man or woman who's never learned of the love of Christ and His reclaiming grace, to the young and struggling believer who seeks a Christ-like faith and the joy of experiencing reforming grace, and to the broken world person who is so disappointed his brothers and sisters in faith and needs restorative grace. Where there is grace, there is hope. Hope for a broken world to be rebuilt. Are you a grace receiver? If you receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we move to the table. And as we take the bread in our hands, it is the bread of grace. It is a reminder of God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And as you take the bread in your hand, remember the grace that caused Jesus Christ to be poor. Not only as he lived as a human on earth, but as he went stripped naked and hanging on a cross. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And we drink the cup and we receive the richness of forgiveness. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Forgiven. If we are forgiven people, then the call of the table, as a matter of fact, the Lord puts it this way, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you come to the altar and you've got your sacrifice on the altar and you're just about to go through the ritual and you remember there's an issue between you and your brother, leave your sacrifice and go and make it right with your brother. Because you cannot take of God's grace and withhold it from your brother. And if you need to make it right with your brother. It may well be that there's some of us who need to pass the symbols by, because although we've taken forgiveness from God, we've not given forgiveness or forbearance to another. My suggestion would be that you take the symbols in repentance and humility and with the determination that you are going to get to that person as quickly as you can and do what God calls you to do. And there's some of us who come to this table knowing we have sinned beyond what we can describe, and we need to receive the grace of God in Christ and lay hold of his forgiveness for us through the cross.